We thank you for bringing us once again safely together to study your word and to learn about your son. And we pray that this year we may catch a break with the weather on Thursday nights, which treated us a little roughly last year. And because we do love to come and study your word. And we just pray for a productive time tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, for the sake of the tape, good evening and welcome to Thursday Night Bible Study, November 13th, 2014. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning, we'll begin with a short review. Last week we began our study of grace and peace with a short introduction to each one of those topics. We looked also at what it means to be God's beloved. We did so by considering the first reference on your sheet, which is Romans 1:7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ended last week by looking at two of the basic aspects of grace. We looked at the fact that grace is a free gift extended from a holy God to sinful mankind. It's extended as the only way that a sinner can be reconciled to a holy God, because a holy God cannot tolerate sin. And we also saw that, like any other gift, grace can either be accepted or rejected. And in order to accept it, we must do so without offering anything of our own to God in exchange for the gift. If we do that, it's no longer a gift. Anything that we offer to receive forgiveness of sins or eternal life will void the gift of grace. You see, adding anything to the grace of God is the equivalent of rejecting the grace of God. And I wonder, have any of you ever offered a gift to someone that was rejected? Me too. I have. And looking back, it was a very painful experience. It had to do with a young lady. But I wonder if maybe it was part of my early preparation for teaching on this topic. I won't bore you with the details. If I wanted to do that, I'd go on Dr. Phil or something. But suffice it to say, when I offered this person a gift and the gift was rejected, it wasn't just the gift that was being rejected. It was the person that was offering the gift that was being rejected as well. And that's the case whenever someone rejects the free gift of God's grace for salvation. They're not just rejecting the gift, they're rejecting the one who is offering them the gift. And by doing so, they're rejecting the only possible way to have their sins forgiven, the only possible way to avoid hell and go to heaven. And as we saw last week, God has extended His grace to us in one way only, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what Peter said in our next reference when he was speaking of Christ in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I don't know if this is original to him, but Jim Kirkwood used to say, to reject the grace of God is to reject the God of grace. So I want to move on to another characteristic of grace today. By its very nature, grace can be abused. To quote Kirkwood again, if it couldn't be abused, it wouldn't be grace. And the Corinthians, who we're going to look at today, they're pretty much universally recognized by those who study Scripture as, for lack of a better word, the most backslidden church that Paul wrote to. But I think what we're going to see, they weren't really backslidden so much as they were just, at the stage that we're looking at, they were just engaged in carnal behavior. I don't think they'd ever really corrected it enough to backslide. See, Paul had to write to them twice. But we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians today, And we're going to begin reading with the first verse, and then we're going to get to the board in a few minutes. The first verse says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, last week we talked about how certain words are in italics in the King James, and it indicates that those words are not in the original Greek. They've been supplied by the translators. And sometimes, and I would say more often than not, those words are necessary to convey the sense of the Greek into the English. And it's true that Paul was called to be an apostle, but it's also true that he is a called apostle. And I think that's the more literal sense here. And his calling is through the will of God. Now, if you look again at verse 1, it says, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, obviously, it's not God and Sosthenes that are calling Paul. He's simply including Sosthenes in the greeting. And this is one of the reasons, I don't know if anybody had an opportunity to read Acts 18. This is the reason I asked you to read it. By including Sosthenes in his greeting, that indicates that the Corinthians knew who he was. And I think it makes it very likely that this is the same guy from Acts 18. And I put the one verse on your sheet that says Acts 18:17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And as we're going to see, I don't think there's any way we can prove that this is the same guy, but I think the weight of the evidence indicates that this is the same Sosthenes. I asked you to read the account so we don't have to deviate into looking at that today because I want to stay on our topic here. But what was happening there was that Sosthenes was inciting the Jews of Corinth against Paul. And it backfired on him in a big way. And it resulted in him receiving this beating in Acts 18:17. And if this is so, and I believe that it is, I think this is a wonderful testament to God's grace. You see, just as Paul persecuted the church, and he could say in our next reference, Galatians 1:13-15, that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and I wasted it. But it pleased God who called me by His grace. And this is what Sosthenes was attempting to do to Paul in Corinth. And Sosthenes ended up being saved by grace. And Paul calls him a brother in 1 Corinthians 1:1. And I just think that's just a wonderful tribute to the grace of God. One more reference, and then we're going to read on in 1 Corinthians. See, in our next reference, Paul makes it even clearer that his calling as an apostle was from God. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So it's clear, Paul has a divine calling as our apostle. So now let's look back at our text. We're going to read verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 2, what we're seeing is that Paul is making it crystal clear to us that he's addressing saved people. And I think one of the reasons that it's being made so clear here is that as you read through this epistle and you look at some of the things that the Corinthians were involved in, some people might be inclined to wonder about their salvation. But in verse 3, he's proclaiming to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not quite ready to get to the board. We're going to come back and do some exegesis on these verses in a moment. But now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. And we're going to look at the state of the Corinthian church when Paul wrote this letter to them. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren..." Now the word "brethren" there, that's another way in which Paul is telling his readers, and he's telling us, that the people we're reading about are saved. They're brethren. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So in this verse, we have three types of believers. Spiritual believers, which essentially is a mature believer. A carnal believer, which is a fleshly believer. And a babe in Christ. Now, we are expected to grow. We're expected to grow from being a babe in Christ into a mature spiritual believer. And if you look again at 3:1, oftentimes people will start a message here in a text to teach growth in the Christian life. But the words "babe in Christ," babes in Christ, they include the words "in Christ." So they're describing someone who's already a Christian. It's not a process of growth into becoming a Christian. And when it comes to salvation, our position of absolute security based on being in Christ has nothing to do with our level of maturity. It has nothing to do with our conduct at a given time. You see, someone who has never progressed beyond "Christ died for sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And believe me, the church is filled with people that have never gotten beyond that as far as doctrine is concerned. But they're every bit as saved. They're every bit a child of God as the most mature grace believer is, if they've heard that message and trusted Christ. That's how great God's grace is. If you get that bit of doctrine right and you trust Christ, no amount of bad doctrine that you ingest afterwards is going to undo what was accomplished when you exercised saving faith. So let's read on in chapter 3, verse 2. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither are ye now." Neither are ye now. Those are pretty sad words. You see, Paul has already been there, and now he's writing to them, and these immature believers in Corinth, they've shown no sign of growth. These words, "neither are ye now," indicate that they're at the exact same place now as they were when Paul was there. And Paul was there for 18 months. Verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal." They're still carnal. "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" See, it's possible, these verses are telling us it's possible for a Christian to have a walk that's virtually indistinguishable from the unsaved world around them. It's not right. We should strive to be beyond that. But it's possible. And in these three verses that we've just read, we find three issues with these Corinthian believers. They're carnal. They're yet carnal. So they've not grown spiritually at all. Their behavior is still carnal as well. Now, carnality primarily has to do with behavior. "Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" While being spiritually immature or a babe in Christ has to do primarily with doctrine and understanding. With maturity. You know, down the road, I want to do a complete study on this. Right now, I want to kind of narrow it down because we're studying grace and peace. Earlier in the year, in January, February, we did a whole thing on, I think it was 2 weeks, on sin in the life of a believer and the believer's response to sin. And maybe we're going to look at that again. But right now, I just want to keep a narrow focus because we're talking about grace and peace. But I want you to see that the Corinthian church, for the most part, was characterized by spiritual immaturity and worldly behavior. Look again at verse 3, then go back to chapter 1, verse 10. And we're going to see that one of the things that was happening at Corinth is that there were divisions in the church. 1 Corinthians 3, 3 and 4, "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal?" Now, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," and here again he's calling them brethren, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church would all speak the same thing? As long as, of course, it's correct. "That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, that does not describe the body of Christ today. And to a large extent, based on some of the things I've seen, it doesn't even describe the grace movement today. And we have a lot of divisions in the grace movement. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 1. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that there are contentions among you. Now, thus I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter," Cephas is Peter, "and I have Christ. Is Christ divided?" And as I said, we have the same problem in the body of Christ today. But thankfully, I want you to turn back. We're going to see God's grace again. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to look now at verse 6. God can use our work, even when the church is operating in a dysfunctional manner, God can somehow make it come together. Verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." I've said this before from the pulpit here, the first person who encouraged me in ministry. He's a very good pastor, but he doesn't rightly divide. But he's the man that started me down this path. So again, to reiterate, the Corinthians were carnal in their behavior, they're immature in their growth, and they're dividing the body of Christ by identifying with different teachers. And all of this is happening at the expense of Christian unity. And we're going to start looking at some of the examples of physical things that they were doing, but this may be the most serious lapse that they were having right here. So turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 5. And we're going to read the first part of verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. And again, it's important that you read all the words. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." One of the problems among the Corinthians was fornication. But it was commonly reported. It wasn't just commonly happening. It was noteworthy enough that this got back to the Apostle Paul. So it had to be fairly widespread. And the words "among you" tell us that this is happening with believers. So let's read on in verse 1. "Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." Imagine that. "That one should have his father's wife." Now, I'm sure that this type of thing was happening among the Gentiles. And just to be clear, this means those who were both not Jewish and unsaved. They're not part of the body of Christ when he says not named among the Gentiles. Even among the Gentiles, though, this was something that wasn't boasted about. Now, just as a quick aside, contrast this with the attitude towards all types of sexual immorality today, and it becomes clear, I think, what a slippery slope that we're on. But here's another thing. It's widely known that this is going on in Corinth. It's so much so that it gets back to Paul. And I suppose we should probably say, thank God someone was willing to take this information to Paul. But let's read verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. And again, as I said, our topic today is grace and peace. We're not going to get into this particular incident in depth tonight. We're going to be coming back to it. And then we're going to be referencing back to it tonight if we have time. So you might want to mark that. I'm not sure we're going to, but I want to keep kind of on a roll here so we can get a sense of what these Corinthians were like. So let's move ahead one chapter to chapter 6. And we're going to see another one of the sins that marked this assembly. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid! So evidently there were members of the body of Christ in Corinth that were frequenting prostitutes. Now just so we can give proper due to some of the people there, I'm sure that these sins were not being committed by every single believer in Corinth. It might have been more that weren't than were, but again, the problems were so widespread that God and Paul have to address them. And they're not just addressing them for the Corinthians, they're addressing them for us today. But look again at verse 15. Notice the words, God forbid. It's the same Greek word that's in our next two references, Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, is it possible for a believer to boast in something other than the cross? Of course it is. We all have probably done it at one time or another. For a lot of believers, it happens all the time. If it wasn't possible, Paul wouldn't have to tell us not to do it. So, using the same logic, is it possible for a believer to live in sin? And again, sadly, of course it is. And this is another thing that we looked at back in January or February. As I mentioned before, it was the believer's struggle with sin and our response to that. So, but if those things are possible, then it becomes obvious that it's possible for a born-again believer to frequent prostitutes. And that's what Paul is warning against here. Now, a large part of the church today would say, no, it's not possible. Those people must be unsaved. But I think that God's word is far more honest about the potential shortcomings of believers than the churches. And that's why we're given these strong warnings, because God knows human nature. We don't have time for an exhaustive list of what the Corinthians were doing. One more example. Turn a few pages to the right to chapter 10. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now notice the words dearly beloved. Last week I mentioned that Paul uses the word beloved 30 times in his epistles. twice in a dispensational sense to refer to the nation of Israel. And then last week I said that each of the 28 other times it's used to refer to members of the body of Christ to save people. And that's true, but one of the times I found as I was going through it today, it's actually used to refer to Christ. So, but beloved is never a word that's used to refer to someone who's not saved in Paul's epistles. So here we have saved people, dearly beloved saved people, being treated to avoid sin. Now this is a chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, later on, it's going to be probably early next year when we are teaching on types of Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at this chapter in some depth, 1 Corinthians 10. But with all of this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to be looking at the whiteboard now. And we're going to see what God and Paul have to say about this motley crew in Corinth. And I think that what we're going to see is one of the most precious truths in all of Scripture. As we read verse 2, I want you to notice how many times God is telling this group that they're saved. And in telling them, He's telling us. And notice the assurance that's in this verse. And that's what I did here. Some of you have probably picked up on the fact that one of the most precious topics to me is the eternal security of the believer. I love to talk about that for a couple reasons. It's one of the things that I've been most challenged on at other churches. There are a lot of professing Christians who either believe that saved people can be lost just because that's what they believe, that it's impossible for God to totally forgive sin, or the flip side, they desperately want to do something to contribute to their salvation. And as they're working with all this effort through the Christian life, they want you to have to do it too. So eternal security gets attacked a lot. But the other reason I like to teach on eternal security is nobody knows my shortcomings more than me. And it's so precious, whatever I read in God's Word, about the eternal security of the believer. And as I got more interested in it, I started to look for more ways that it's said. And when it says unto the church of God, that's saved people, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified or set apart in Christ. Called to be saints. Now I know that's kind of the same thing, but he reiterates it. He says it again. He says it four times in one verse. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now before we break this down a little bit more, as much as I love to study this and see it in Scripture, God's got a love to put it there. Because it's there all the time. I think God takes great delight in assuring us that we are safe and secure in Him. Christ did this during His earthly ministry in our next reference. Three times in one verse in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. He says it three different ways. You can't mistake it. Peter, I think, even goes one better in the next reference, 1 Peter 1:4, when he tells us that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. But that's not good enough. He goes on. It's undefiled. It will fade not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. You see, one of the things I've learned is that when it comes to these great truths in the Bible, God doesn't leave anything in Scripture to chance. He makes them crystal clear. And I've said this many times before, the eternal security of the believer is so clear in Scripture, you can only miss it if you want to. And it just boggles my mind, the amount of people I've talked to that want to miss that. So let's look back at verse 2 here. We looked at the word saint last week. We know that the words the church of God refers to all born-again believers. It always refers to believers. We're going to look at sanctification in a little bit of detail in a moment. But I want to focus on this fourth one right now, because until I read through it, it's kind of subtle. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This group that we've just read about, this behavior that they've been engaged in, when it comes to their salvation and their standing with God, they're on equal terms with all believers everywhere. And that includes the best churches in Scripture that God wrote to. So I would encourage you, the next time you find yourself backsliding or struggling with sin, take comfort in this. So now we're going to take a short look at what it means to be sanctified. Turn a few books to the right, because we're going to be reading several verses, so I didn't put it on the sheet. Turn a few books to the right to Hebrews 10. And as you're turning, I'll mention that the short definition of sanctified is set apart. It applies to all believers, regardless of dispensation, which is something we're going to see. And we're going to see what the basis of our sanctification is, and we're going to see how we are sanctified. Hebrews 10, and we're going to begin reading at verse 10. For by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So our sanctification is a one-time act. The one-time act has eternal consequences. It never needs repeating. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now drop down to verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And again, our sanctification, it never needs repeating, because it's based on the one-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul calls the Corinthians saints. And he calls them the sanctified in Christ Jesus. We've seen a number of examples that tell us that this is clearly not based upon their conduct. So what's it based on, in addition to the sacrifice of Christ? That's what it's based on, but how do we, as Grace Age believers, obtain this sanctification? Look at your next reference. Acts 26, 17 and 18. This is Paul speaking, but he's quoting what the Lord said to him on the road to Damascus. So even though this is Paul talking, these are the words of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified, here's how, by faith that is in me. Faith that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous verse. And another thing I plan on looking at down the road is a series on the sermons and addresses of Paul in the book of Acts. So look at this reference again, this Acts 26, 17 and 18. Look where it says to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Then look at the next reference on the sheet, which declares what is true of every single born-again believer in Christ. Compare these two references. Colossians 1, 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Notice it says that in Acts 26, 18. The inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So once again, here we have these great truths repeated in these two different verses. God makes these things so clear. In Colossians 1, 12 and 13, notice the word hath. It's used twice. You see, the Colossians were alive, just like we are alive today. They were alive on planet Earth in our physical bodies, is what I meant. But they're told that they already have been delivered and translated. You see, we don't have to wait and see if this is going to happen for us. God tells us in His Word that if you come to Me through faith in My Son and what He's done for you on the cross, these things are true of you. You see, it either happens for you right now while you're alive on this planet in your physical body through faith in Christ, or it never does. It's not something that somebody can put it off, and then after they die, somehow be set apart. All right, turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. I'm sorry we're jumping around quite a bit, but as I was putting it together, it was the way it made the most sense to me. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll begin reading with the last four words of verse 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you in the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice we're preserved blameless by our Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works or our merit or our performance. The next reference on our sheet, I'm going to get there in a second. You might remember that I mentioned it last week. I like to overlap my references sometimes so we can see how this all keeps coming together as a unit. And I want you to keep something in mind. I think this is very important. What we just read in verses 7 through 9, and what we're going to read, which applies to this here, Paul wrote this letter. This is 1 Corinthians. Paul has written to them. They have not had a chance to correct their behavior yet. And he's telling them that they will be confirmed in the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He assures them of that. See, it's His faithfulness that matters, not ours. To be saved from our sins, we have to exercise faith, not faithfulness. Our next three references are all from Paul's epistles. He reiterates this fact. Romans 4, 4 and 5. This is the one we looked at last week. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Ephesians 1, 4 and 6. According as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. Now the word preserve means to maintain something in its existing state. So if God is going to preserve us as blameless, then we must be blameless. In God's eyes, we are blameless on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ and the position that He's given us in Christ when we exercise saving faith. And then He preserves that for us. Years ago, I used to listen to Christian rock a lot. I know that takes some bad hits from some people, but at one point in my life, when I was pretty down, it was one of the few things I had that made me realize I was different. But the Christian rock band Petra captures this thought in a song called Clean when they sing, "I'm clean before my Lord, like a spotless lamb. I'm blameless in His sight, with no trace of wrong, left or right. I'm clean, clean, clean." And our next two references tell us that this transcends dispensations. Psalm 97:10. "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." Think back to what we read about being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now Jude 24, "Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Now I want to ask you the question I ask every time. If your faith has been counted for righteousness because you've believed on Him that justifies the ungodly, say amen. All right, I did want to keep it kind of short today because I want to talk about some things. But I do have, it's only 10:02, so I'm going to go through the rest of my notes. We're going to introduce another aspect of grace. We're not going to have time to fully develop it today. Last week we saw that grace is a gift and that it can be rejected. Today we've seen that grace can be abused. But I want to make something clear. I don't want anybody walking away from here thinking that it's okay for a believer to live as the Corinthians were living. When I talked about sin in the life of a believer and our response to sin earlier this year, I said something that I think is worth repeating. Sin in the life of a believer, no matter how serious, will not cause a loss of salvation. However, sin in the life of a believer, no matter how minor, is a very serious issue. It can compromise your testimony. It can cause you to start to doubt. It makes it easier for you to continue down a pathway of sin. It can make you an ineffective believer. And I think, personally, this is just the way it affects me, the most serious one is that it leads to feelings of guilt and condemnation that God never intended us as believers to bear. So no matter how minor in human terms a sin that we can get caught up in, it's still a very, very serious issue. One of the instructions we looked at when we did this study earlier this year, it applies to two of the things we looked at earlier, the fornication and the idolatry. Look at your next reference. 1 Corinthians 5:18 and 10:14. Flee fornication. Flee from idolatry. See, God gives us all sorts of different instructions on how to deal with sin. There's certain things, and I can't redo this study we did before tonight. Certain people and behaviors we're supposed to avoid, things like that. But when it comes right down to it, at the very bitter end, God knows there's some things that you just have to flee from. You just got to get away from them. So every time Paul brings up one of these issues in Scripture, he doesn't say, you're living in sin, you're forgiven, so it's okay. He says, don't do it. And then he always gives some practical instruction on how to not do it. See, the key to successfully living the Christian life is the same as every other aspect of the Christian life. It's grace. And the part of grace that I want to introduce today, we're not going to be able to get into it in depth, is that grace is our teacher. Turn to Titus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 11 through 14. We're going to see the role of grace as our teacher. And we're going to see another one of those great declarations that it's God who cleanses us and preserves us. That we add nothing to this except for our faith. Titus 3 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God's grace, we've talked about this many times. This verse, verse 3 here, grace to you and peace, is a declaration of what's true for every believer. But it's also true that God has extended grace and peace to every person out there, the lost as well as the saved. The grace of God hath appeared to all men. That's why they'll all be inexcusable that reject Christ. They've received the same offer that we have. Verse 12, teaching us believers. See, unbelievers have nothing to learn from this. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace is our teacher. Grace is what will bring us into proper Christian conduct. We're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, the reason that Christ died for our sins, one of them, was that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us. We've seen this not just tonight, but many times. We receive this redemption and this purification through faith. Look at your last reference, Romans 3. 24 and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And if this is His stated purpose in doing that, and He sets the rules, He tells us the only requirement is come to Me through simple faith in what Christ accomplished, we can be absolutely certain that He's not going to cast us out. This is why He did it, was to redeem us from all iniquity and purify us. It's eternal security. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your matchless Son, our precious Savior, through whom You've done so much for us that even as we study it, we are just barely scratching the surface. One day, we'll know when we're in heaven. But even that I don't think will happen immediately. We're going to be learning through all eternity. And we just thank You for the privilege to learn now, that we don't have to wait until then. We know we're going to be doing many things in eternity. We're going to be praising you continually, learning about you continually, rejoicing in you, serving you. This life is the only time that we have to do all of those things in a voluntary sense, just out of gratitude for everything you've done for us. May we strive every day to do those things more and more. We pray these things in Christ's name.